Right, hi there, Brad. What we're going to do this evening, then, is Old Testament narrative. I'm going to speak for about 25 minutes, probably. And I'm going to talk about some principles in understanding Old Testament narrative, what it is, what it's not, and some of the characteristics of Old Testament narrative, which are on your, you should have a handout with some of the points. And then we are going to split into groups, and we're going to look at a couple of passages from 1 Kings, and we are going to just maybe spend about 15, 20 minutes, however long, just to work through those passages in smaller groups and to see if we can come up with what the big idea, the main points of the passage is. Then we'll sort of come back together and we'll chat about that, the last bit, and then any sort of questions or comments or things that you, good tips you have, about how to read the Old Testament stories, we can share, and we'll have some time just to sort of chat together at the end. If that sounds okay. Does anyone be happy to pray at the start? Thanks, Becky.
Dear Father, thank you for an opportunity to deepen our understanding of your word today. Please help Andy as he speaks, and please help us as we listen. Please help us to get what you're trying to say through us, to us through these Old Testament narratives. And please help us to have changed hearts and lives as a result. Amen.
So I will say now that I'll tell you two good books. This book by David Jackman, Opening Up the Bible, is really helpful. It's got a, it's what it says. It goes through different genres of literature, and it goes through the big story of the Bible, and it's got lots of useful, helpful tips. The other book, David Jackman, Opening Up the Bible. The other book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. This book is fantastic, and it's got a really helpful chapter on Old Testament narrative, and basically, a lot of what I say comes very closely from what this book says. So if you read this chapter in the book, don't be surprised to find that it's, well, to find that what I've said is basically what the book says. But I found this really helpful, and it's been really good. So, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. I've put a little a statement just at the top. Narratives, because you might as well clear up what the word narrative is, not something we're sort of very familiar with, are purposeful stories, and this sentence is direct from that book. Narratives are purposeful stories retelling the historical events of the past that are intended to give meaning and direction to people in the present. The single most common type of literature in the Bible is narrative. Much of the New Testament is narrative, the Gospels, and Acts. But we're not going to be thinking particularly about those. We're going to be thinking about Hebrew Old Testament narrative. And about 40% of the Old Testament is narrative form. And the Old Testament makes up about 3/4 of the Bible. So obviously there's a lot of Old Testament narrative literature in the Bible. Which books can you think of which are mainly Old Testament narrative? Just call out. Genesis.
Just for the beginning.
1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles.
Mm. 1 and 2 Samuel.
Mm.
Joshua.
Ruth.
Yeah.
Judges.
Esther. Judges. Job. A lot of books have, a lot of Old Testament books have parts narrative and parts other type of literature. So what narratives are then? Narratives then are stories that teach history. Biblical narrative, like the entire Bible, is inspired by God. If you remember 2 Timothy 3:16, says all scripture is God breathed. Therefore it's God's word to us. And when we're looking at Old Testament narrative, God is the hero of the stories we read. It sounds obvious, but it is possible to miss this. I bet we've all heard stories of David and Goliath and been left in no doubt who's the hero of the story. David, of course. And we've been told to be like David before, I'm sure, to show his courage, rise up against your adversaries, defeat the bully, just like David. Interestingly, we've probably not heard that we're to be like David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he arranged for her husband to be killed. So the Old Testament narrative is so much more than just examples to follow, because there's a story, the story which is God's story, with God at the centre. And we can miss this because it's not always explicit. Sometimes God's not mentioned much in particular books of the Bible, particular sections. But God's always present, and God is a hero of every part of the Bible. So Bible narrative is God's true story of how he's worked through history. I put there that there's three levels of narrative. And it's helpful to see in the Old Testament that the story is often being told on three levels. So the top level, called the meta-narrative, or sometimes called redemptive history, story of redemption. It's simply the big story that holds the whole Bible together. It begins with creation and ends with new creation, and it centres around God redeeming a people for himself through the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the middle level, the national level. It focuses on God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, who live by a covenant given to Abraham. It covers how they were rescued from Egypt by Moses, how they lived in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land and receiving the law in Sinai. It traces their sin, their rejection of God, God's persistent love and mercy towards them. So the national level. And then there's the individual level, the people who God specifically relates to and works in throughout the Old Testament. They're the characters in the Old Testament, both good and bad. And it's here we're most tempted to put ourselves in the individual shoes and try and shortcut application direct to ourselves. But we see that if we just do this, if we just throw ourselves in as the individual and sort of try and directly take whatever the passage is saying directly applicable to us, then we miss out on the whole big picture of what the passage and what the story is actually teaching. And we can come into all kinds of trouble if we do that. Like I said, it's fine we say, well, follow David, but, you know, follow so-and-so when they're good, and then, well, we don't quite follow them there. In fact, we do the opposite there when they do bad. And we can just, it just kind of leaves us sort of trying to say, well, when do I follow that example? When don't I? It kind of leaves us with problems. So it's worth being aware of this three levels of story, in the stories we read, these three different levels, because they help us to understand the passage in the proper context, without just shortcutting applications directly to ourselves. Jesus said that all scripture testifies about me. He says similar things in a number of places in the New Testament, John 5:39. He says, all scripture testifies about me. But that's talking about the sort of big picture level. Certainly some of the individual narrative points to Jesus too. Some things are picked up by Jesus, picked up in the New Testament as types of Christ. The New Testament picks up on these and applies them to Jesus. But not every individual points directly to Jesus. However, the whole Old Testament speaks of Jesus throughout. So what narratives are, then? What narratives are not? Old Testament narratives can easily be misrepresented and used incorrectly. For example, you might have heard similar sort of things. One writer says, the reason David took five stones to fight Goliath is the five stones stand for faith, obedience, service, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. because these are characteristics displayed in David's life, the person says that they must be what the five stones mean. But he may have shown those characteristics, but there's absolutely nothing whatsoever in the passage to suggest that they represent that they're anything to do with that. It's completely to write your own interpretation into the text. And it's got no backing from the passage whatsoever. And there's all kinds of ways like this. People can just can read our interpretation or sort of our thinking into the passage. So here are a few points. We've got here, Old Testament narratives are not allegories or full of hidden meaning. It's a complete waste of our time to spend all our time looking for things the passage doesn't say and doesn't make clear, because not every detail is explained. Whilst the Old Testament does require hard work, it doesn't require us to read our own ideas into the passage to make sense of it. The narrative contains all we need to know. We may have to humbly accept that we won't find answers to every question we have. An allegory is where characters or events represent or symbolise ideas or concepts. It's where a passage is taken to reflect another meaning beyond the text. Parts of the Bible are written metaphorically. There are parts of the Bible which are. But Old Testament narratives shouldn't be read allegorically, or we'll get into all kinds of problems. We could each read our own interpretation into the text. But at the end of the day, God is a perfect communicator. He doesn't require our many ideas to make sense of his words. And so that's the first sort of danger. Second thing I put there, Old Testament narrative is not intended to teach moral lessons. So we learn what God did in the history of his people Israel and how they acted, but we're not always told if the behaviour of the people was good or bad. We do not always see what should have happened, but we see what did happen. We're not to make simple moral lessons from narrative, because we'll be missing the bigger picture of the story, the bigger purpose of the story. Now, saying that, narrative may well illustrate a moral lesson. It may show us what happens when God's word is obeyed or rejected, but it isn't simply written to teach moral lessons. And so for an example, in the story of Jacob and Esau, we may recognise the negative results of parental favouritism, but this is not why the story is included in Genesis. It's written to show how Abraham's line is continued through Jacob, not Esau, culturally unexpected in not choosing the firstborn to continue the family line. The story might illustrate a moral lesson, the outcome of parental favouritism, but this isn't the main reason for the narrative. This is the traditional way that Old Testament has been sort of interpreted in Sunday schools throughout the years. You know, I'm sure there'll be many, well, I'm sure there'll be thousands of great Sunday school lessons, but it's a sort of picture, isn't it? If you just use it for picking out nice moral lessons to teach our children to be good, which we can sort of just pluck out of Old Testament passages and just say, you know, this is what it says, be good. But 2 Timothy 3:15 says, Scripture is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose of Scripture, to point us to Jesus and our need for salvation. So if we leave children with nothing more than morality, be good people, be respectable, follow the Old Testament characters we like and stay away from those shady characters, then we're doing a massive disservice. We need Christ, so we mustn't lose sight of the big picture. And we'll be mishandling the Old Testament if we simply pluck out moral lessons. However, it's worth saying, whilst Old Testament narrative doesn't always teach us directly, it often illustrates what is taught explicitly elsewhere in the Bible. So, for example, when I mentioned when David commits adultery, it doesn't say, the narrator doesn't say, David committed adultery and it was wrong. So we can't take the moral lesson that it was wrong from there, but we do know elsewhere in Scripture that adultery is wrong. We're expected to know this from elsewhere in the Bible. So the narrative doesn't systematically teach about adultery, but it does illustrate the effects of it in one particular case. So we can't usually build a doctrine, build a Christian set of beliefs from narrative, not usually, but narrative certainly does illustrate doctrine. So then there's just two more other ways I put there of misinterpreting Old Testament narrative. Decontextualising, so ignoring the full historical and literary context. Sometimes even ignoring the individual context and concerning just on a small unit and thus missing out on interpretational clues. People sometimes select just a particular word or phrase to focus in on, but just in isolation miss the sweep of narrative, miss what comes before and after, and the big clues in the story as to what it's all about and what it's teaching. It's possible to, we know this, don't we? It's possible to make the Bible say anything we want if we just pluck verses out of context. We can make a case of pretty much anything using any part of the Bible if we do that. And personalising. Supposing that any part of the passage applies directly to you in a way in which it doesn't apply to anyone else. A kind of self-centred way of reading the Bible. For example, the story of the temple being built in Jerusalem is God telling me that we should build a new building for Christ Church. We just to sort of be wary of just putting ourselves straight into the passage without careful thought about what it's teaching us. So there you go, the what narratives are not part. And then thirdly, characteristics of Old Testament narrative. If we look out for these characteristics, it will help us to understand these stories from the perspective of the divinely inspired narrator and the perspective of God. So I'll just put some different sort of things that are characteristics of, particularly of Old Testament narrative and the way they're written. So the narrator knows all the details of the story, but only gives us what we need to understand it. The narrator is responsible for the perspective through which a story is told. Sometimes the narrator tells us God's point of view directly. Sometimes God's point of view comes through the characters in the story. So it's good to look out for comments from the narrator which shed light on the purpose of the narrative. And I'm just going to sort of give a few examples from the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. So Genesis 37 to 50. It's the sort of longest continual narrative section in the Bible. So if we just Genesis 39, you've got it open, it'll be useful. So I'll just sort of pick out a few verses here. So Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 3. When the master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. And then just look at verse 21. The Lord was with him. Verse 22, what if Joseph in charge of those who held all, he was responsible for what was done there. Verse 23, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. We see that sort of repetition. God was with him. God gave him success. The narrator uses a sort of repetition to make sure we don't miss a point. The chapter begins and ends on the same note. And despite the awful and unfair situation that Joseph found himself in, as Potiphar's wife lied about him, that he gets arrested and thrown in jail, something he didn't do, despite this, God was with him and gave him success in all he did. So again, that's just a simple example of the narrator's comment, so that we're clear on what's going on. And then, at the end of the story, we're given a helpful sentence that sheds light on all that's gone before. I said, look out for these comments. This isn't a comment from the narrator. This is from Joseph. But it still it discloses the divine perspective on the whole narrative. So it's good to look out for bits like this. So Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So the narrator chooses what to include, and the narrator gives us the perspective. He gives us God's perspective on things, whether it be through direct comments or whether it be through the words of a character in the story, like Joseph there at the end. So scenes, next thing, characteristic of Old Testament narrative is that the story's built around a sequence of scenes, usually with just two or three characters or groups in each scene. I find that a helpful thing to do with a passage of narrative is to break up the narrative into scenes, and just as you're reading it and you're looking through it, just to break it up into those different scenes. And it helps to follow the flow of the story and see how the different sections sort of fit together and how they flow and how they follow on from one another. So scenes, characters. Rarely is a visual image of the character given in narrative, in Old Testament narrative. And if it is, it's for a reason. So for example, being told in Judges 3 that Judge Ehud is left-handed. It's a strange thing when you read it, but as you read further in the story, you see that it's there for a purpose, and it's actually a significant detail. Often characters appear in contrast or sometimes in parallel. So Joseph is held in contrast to his brothers right from the beginning of chapter 37. Until the end of the story in chapter 50, when you have the brothers bowing down before Joseph, and at the start you have the hatred of him, Joseph is the favourite. There's a sort of contrast between Joseph and the brothers throughout. The characters are usually revealed not by a description from the narrator, but by their words and actions reveal who they are and what they're like. So Joseph is shown to have changed from the sort of spoiled brat that he was at the start to an honourable man full of moral integrity as he resists Potiphar's wife in chapter 39, and onto a sort of firm but fair leader of Egypt at the end of the story. Judah is another of the main characters, and he suggests that Joseph is sold as a slave near the start of the story rather than being killed. Despite his own moral integrity being highly questionable, and the next chapter 38 is often read as, well, in fact, I bet very often it's kind of conveniently ignored as we do series from Genesis, because it seems a little bit breaks up the story, but actually we see a lot about Judah and his his sort of questionable integrity and his morality which then we see Judah later in the story, in chapter 43 and 44, how he's totally changed. He's loyal, he offers himself to be a sacrifice, and it's through him also that Israel's king will eventually come. We see him, and that's part of the significance of chapter 38 as well, that sort of comes out. So anyway, that's characters, and look out for characters being contrasted, with changes in characters, and the way that the picture of characters is portrayed through their actions and their words. So characters, dialogue then. The first point of dialogue from each character is useful, and it's often quite telling. It's important for understanding the character and the story of the plot. We see this again in Joseph's narrative in verse chapter 37, verse 6 and 7. Joseph says to his brothers, "Listen to this dream I had. We're binding sheaves of corn out in the fields, and when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And that's the first sort of words of Joseph. And he demonstrates his arrogance to his brothers. But it also sets up a key theme of the book. So it tells us a bit about his character, and it gives us an insight to something that's going to come up again in the story. It's interpreted by his brothers and father in what they say. And verse 10, we see what his dad makes of it. His father rebuked him and said, this is the word said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" So whilst his brothers, we see, are filled with rage and jealousy, his father says, keeps the matter in mind. And the narrator is sort of hinting that we should do the same. Of course, this whole theme then of Joseph's brothers bowing down to him, is how the story starts, it's how the story ends. And in verse 18, chapter 50, verse 18, says, "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We're your slaves," they said. So we see that from the words of Jacob and the brothers and Joseph right at the start. We see that theme comes back again right at the end of the narrative. A large part of narrative is often dialogue. Often large sections of dialogue are what carry the narrative along. And often characters give summaries of what has happened throughout what they say. We've seen already Joseph's dialogue with his brothers at the end and how he sums up God's interpretation of events. "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives." So that's just a few thoughts on dialogue. Plot. You know, narrative is a story. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Sometimes the plot is relatively straightforward, with a problem addressed and resolved. Sometimes it's much more complex and detailed, like the sort of, you know, the whole story of the Joseph narrative. Plots in narrative in the Old Testament generally move along quite quickly. You'll notice sometimes the narrator slows it down, maybe by a long piece of dialogue by one of the characters, or maybe by a sort of detailed description of something. And we sort of get this kind of almost a sort of pause. We've been coming along quickly, and it just sort of stops us there, just pauses. And maybe there's a particular point being highlighted, a particularly important point being made as we have that sort of change in pace. So I've also just put these other thoughts which I think fit in with this, to follow the plots. I think this is really helpful in any passion plot, to look out for those surprises, because often they're really helpful in working out what the main point of the passage is. And then also another thing to look out for is turning points. where does the direction change? Which point, on which point does the story hinge? And this will help us follow the plot and hopefully not to miss the big idea the author's trying to communicate. So there you go, plot and repetition. This is a tool often used by the narrators to emphasise something, because the Old Testament narratives were originally intended to be heard, read, to be listened to. There was no sort of bold font for highlighting things. So repetition was really useful. And I just think it's always worth looking out for ideas or phrases that are repeat, or words even that are repeated throughout the passage. Inclusion is a form of repetition where narrative begins and ends on the same note. I mean, we saw this with the Joseph narrative, this idea of the brothers bowing down to Joseph and the beginning and the end. So there you go, there's repetition, something just to think about. And then the last thing we put there is reading between the lines. So it's important to ask what the story teaches implicitly as well. So things implied are things that are clearly there in the passage, in the story, but that are not stated in so many words. So I think Esther is a good example of this, because you may know there's no mention of the word God. God's not mentioned. And yet, it just sort of leaves us questioning where God is. And we see throughout the book that God is present throughout. It's obvious in what happens through the narrative. The series of impossible coincidences show us that God's hand is at work throughout all the little details in the story. Well, I think actually the Book of Esther is also packed full of irony too. And this teaches us lots without explicitly saying things. But it leaves us being sure that the narrator wants us to see certain things, even if they're not stated. So irony is a wonderful tool that's used in the Bible. But just a sort of a warning with that, implicit doesn't mean secret or hidden. It's not trying to, I know I sort of said this earlier with some of the cautions, it's not trying to look for a hidden meaning. Implicit means that the message is understandable from what is written, even if it's not said in so many words. It's not just an opportunity to push into a story our hidden agenda or lots of great ideas of yours that you're determined to find in the Bible. It's actually reading out from the passage what's there, even if it's not stated in so many words. So that's that. I was just going to actually read a little, couple of paragraphs from this book, which has been really helpful. I do recommend if you're interested. Let me just read the last couple of paragraphs on the Old Testament narrative, which I think is helpful. Perhaps the single most useful bit of caution we can give to you about reading and learning from narratives is this. Do not be a monkey-see-monkey-do reader of the Bible. No Bible narrative was written specifically about you. The Joseph narrative is about Joseph and specifically about how God did things through him. It's not a narrative directly about you. The Ruth narrative glorifies God's protection of and benefit for Ruth and the Bethlehemites, not you. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives and from all Bible narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same thing that Bible characters did, or to have the same things happen to you as happened to them. Bible characters are sometimes good, sometimes evil, sometimes wise, sometimes foolish, sometimes punished, sometimes show mercy, sometimes well off, sometimes miserable. Your task is to learn God's word from the narratives about them, not to try to do everything that was done in the Bible. Just because someone in a Bible story did something, it does not mean you have either permission or obligation to do it too. what you can and should do is to obey what God in Scripture actually commands Christian believers to do. Narratives are precious to us because they so vividly demonstrate God's involvement in the world and illustrate his principles and calling. They thus teach us a lot, but what they directly teach us does not systematically include personal ethics. For this area of life, we must turn elsewhere in the Scriptures to various places where personal ethics are actually taught categorically and explained. The richness and variety of Scriptures must be understood as our ally, a welcome resource, and never a complicated burden. So, it's quite a, I realise I said quite a lot. I don't know how long it felt. A bit longer. We'll do that in a minute. Does anyone have any sort of thoughts or questions or any comments you want to throw out there? Any things that, big things I've missed? You don't have to. We can talk about stuff later. Go on, Jane.
You mentioned a resource I found quite helpful for drawing out where Old Testament stories point to Jesus. It's actually a children's book that I got from, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, published by Zondervan. And I, coming from a traditional Anglican background, have never sort of been taught that every passage kind of points to Jesus. And this children's storybook brings it out so vividly in ways I've never begun to imagine. And as soon as it points it out, then it is, like you said, it's clear that it is there in the passage. It's not just someone with a big imagination.
It's good. We've got two of those. We haven't really looked at them yet.
I recommend them to adults.
I've heard it very highly recommended. We'll read those. Yeah. No, that's useful. It's good to know. And it's difficult. I mean, we're going to look at these passages, and I put the last question on how does this point to Jesus? And it's absolutely. It's key, as we read the Old Testament, to be asking ourselves ways in which it points to Jesus. But then at the same time, we don't want to kind of crowbar Jesus into the passages in a way that's not natural. Jesus says quite clearly, and when he was talking to his disciples on the road after his resurrection, he showed them how all the Scriptures, in Luke 24, all the Scriptures explained to them what all the Scriptures said concerning himself. And those two passages in John 5 that say, Jesus says, Moses, he spoke of me, and another passage, I can't remember exactly what they say, but basically all say that. The Bible is one book, and it's one book about Jesus. It's one book about, it's about God's plan for salvation through Jesus. And like I said, it begins and ends with perfect creation, new creation, and it's just worth thinking. Yeah, it's worth having in mind. I suppose that's this kind of big narrative level. But yeah, any other thoughts or questions or things or clarification on if I said things that weren't clear? Let's go. Well, we're going to put two consecutive passages in 1 Kings. I want us to split into small groups. I wonder if we've got enough to have two groups looking at one, two groups looking at another. Can you just split into groups of about four? 2, 3, 4. Or we can cover. Okay, so do you want to do. If you do 1 Kings, the first one, 1 Kings 12, if you fall there, do you want to do 1 Kings 13?
And 2 then.
So we just spend about 15 minutes. The big question is that one which I put in bold. What is the big idea of the passage? So let me just say, I always find a really good discipline when I'm trying to write a Bible study or write a talk is to try and discipline myself to coming up with a concise sentence that summarises what is the big idea of the passage so that I'm really clear on what is a big message that the author is trying to get across. And I know sometimes there may be a couple of big ideas, but often there is a big purpose of why that's in our Bible, what the message he's trying to communicate is. So it's a good discipline. See if you can get to the point where you can come up with a sentence summary, what is a big idea of the passage. The other questions are to help you get to that point, looking at the context, ideas and phrases repeated. Look at some of the other things that we talked about. It maybe you want to look at different scenes and things, and then also after that, but in light of what we said, how is it possible to wrongly interpret the chapter? That's quite fun because you can come up with all kinds of crazy wrong interpretations, and then those other two questions there. Given the big idea, what correct application could we make? And then, in the broader context, how does the passage point to Jesus? So if we kind of have about 15 minutes, whether you want to just skim read through it yourself, it's probably quicker. And then we'll come back together and we'll chat about it. So we come back together and we'll talk about it.
Which group? Paul? Rowan? Which group? Which Rowan? Which one were you doing?
First, you were doing one. Should we come back together? And can you...
Oi!
Have someone in your group happy to speak? So, I've just got the questions written down here. I haven't sort of prepared, I've looked at passages and thought about them, but I haven't prepared neatly phrased answers or anything. So we can just chat about them and see what we came up with. So, guys at the back, join us, Paul, your group. One of you want to start talking through a bit of what you came up with?
Okay, we looked at the passage from 1 Kings 12, verses 1 to 24. The context is that God is dividing Israel, and in 11:29-32 it says that the God's dividing Israel. We also thought it might possibly be important to perhaps look a little bit further back in 1 Kings, because you see a little bit further back in 1 Kings that the reason God's dividing Israel is because of a judgment on Solomon, the king who preceded Rehoboam, because God said to Solomon that if he was faithful to him and kept his laws, kept God's laws, and then he would keep Israel loyal to his house. But if he didn't, he would divide Israel and divide Israel against his house. And Solomon wasn't loyal to God in the end, so it's sort of a judgment. So God divided Israel, and that's a judgment on him. And we thought maybe it could be good to take into account that context.
Yeah, definitely. So, and when what words, what things repeated, or surprises, just kind of
something that's repeated is this phrase that the protesters say, the sort of followers of Jeroboam lighten the yoke on us.
Okay.
Because first of all they say it, and then and then Rehoboam repeats it by saying, "What should I say to these people who say to me, lighten thy yoke?" And then the young advisors then repeat it again. They say, the young man who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall we speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us." So that sort of idea of, you made our yoke heavy, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us, I think, speaking of Jesus.
So, and what was, let's just come to the main point then, what's your big idea of the picture? And what's your big idea of the passage?
We thought it's maybe that God's judgment is always fulfilled exactly, possibly.
Okay. Let's go on to our group. What did you say about any of those previous questions briefly? And who wants to talk? A big idea in the passage.
Similar to that, but we got the idea of judgment and mercy, because there is judgment. Israel is split, but the remnant is kept under David's descendants. So you've got that combination of judgment and mercy within God's sovereignty and promises.
Yeah, and it seems, in terms of repeated, I don't know if you go, but things repeated. The David thing comes up a bit. Verse 16, what share do we have in David? Look after your own household, David. Verse 19, so Israel has been rebellion against the house of David. And then verse 20, only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Mm. So the kind of the concern that a descendant of David's be kept and be preserved seems to be come across. There is that.
And we thought, one surprise as well, one of the questions about any surprises. What we found quite surprising is that Rehoboam rejects the advice of the elders in verse 8, and yet he obeys the man of God in verse 24, and we see the reason for that.
He obeys in the end the man of God, even though he's obviously foolish in rejecting, in rejecting the good advice of the elders. He follows those who just say what he wants to say, basically, and he's harsh. He doesn't show any mercy. And for those who've not read this passage, and then the people sort of rebel and go to Jeroboam, who God has already promised will be king of the ten tribes of the northern part of Israel. But why, in terms of, should I put down key verses now? Any kind of key verses which are helpful in the kind of understanding of it, I think.
Is it cheating to get your key verse from outside the passage? Well, we came up with a key verse as actually being chapter 11, verses 38 and 39. If you do whatever...
Which explains why this is going on, really.
Mm. Yeah, it's the... Yeah, the warning. And the fact that there will still be mercy.
Mm.
And then we see it all happening exactly as described.
Mm. No, that's true. I think in terms of a little kind of narrator clue, so verse 15 as well, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfil the words the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam.
And he's repeating again in 22 and 24.
Yeah. 22, the word of the Lord came to, and then verse 24, it's quite similar, isn't it? This is what the Lord says. So he said this, and then right at the end, so they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home as the Lord had ordered. So it is puzzling, the bit at the end, but it's, this is what the Lord said. So they obeyed God, and at the end, as the Lord had ordered. And verse 15, for this turn of events was from the Lord. So God's hand, God's sovereignty, even over this strange business of Rehoboam, it sounds like quite wise to start with. He says, give me 3 days to think about it. And he asks for advice, but he rejects sound advice. And he's basically shows no mercy. But God says, the narrator says, this turn of events was from the Lord. And as you look back, as we saw a little bit before, it fulfills God's promised judgment, which is that Jeroboam will come and the kingdom will be split. What about any wrong ways of interpreting it? I'm a group.
You should always listen to your elders.
Yeah. So always listen to your elders, never listen to it. I mean... Yeah, whether or not that's good, it may well be good advice, but it's not the main. It's not the main point of the passage.
Well, we also had keep people sweet, or they'll rebel against you.
Okay. Any of those last two questions, any application you draw from the passage, and or any sort of thoughts about points. What, the
application. The Jesus bit, we thought, well, if it's all about David and keeping the line of David, then Jesus is the end of the line of David. So you can see the link to Jesus, but the application is quite difficult.
Yeah. What did you, do you feel anything application wise?
I think we thought that because it seems to show how God's judgments and God's words always come true, one application could be, you know, to sort of pay close attention and take seriously God's words and God's judgments, yeah. Because they're true, because they're come true.
Yeah.
There's that warning. There's also the encouragement that God is still in control, working
to
turn it out, no matter how chaotic everything becomes.
Yeah, I think that's a good application too. Okay, great, thanks. Thanks, guys. Other groups. So then the second part of that, Jeroboam is king of the northern part Israel. He sets, well, it's a strange story. I won't summarise it. You can sort of read along and pick it up. What? Who wants to start off? It's good. What did you guys say?
So yeah, we said basically that same context. That Jeroboam's kingdom. I suppose like Jeroboam's kind of painted in the light that he wants to kind of subtly direct the people away from God. So he wants them to set, well, he sets up their own sacrifice systems and altars to keep them away from Jerusalem.
Why? So why does he do that? For what reason does he tell give them?
He doesn't want him to go to Jerusalem, so he's too far. So I'll build you these shrines and altars for you to offer, to have your offerings and sacrifices. But actually that was sin and they'll have judgment. And but he feared for his life. And he knew they would go back to the God of Israel.
Yeah.
And he didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem.
And he feared that if they went down to Jerusalem, they'd start following Rehoboam as king in the south. Mm-hmm. Even though God had promised to him back in the last bit that if he's faithful, so does what God says, God will bless him and his life will come. So he's fearful. He tells them it's because I was too far for you to go all that way. We'll make our own sort of worship up here. And it's clearly, as you said, it's clearly wrong. It's clearly he's centred. In fact, the whole section 31, verse 31 to the end of the chapter is very much what he does. He instituted. Sorry, I'm sort of saying in terms of repetition, he did this, he did that.
Priests and from the line of the Levites.
Yeah, which is another part of it. So it's clearly his own version of the worship he's setting up. Good. Beth, so what else were you up to?
So there are lots of unanswered questions. Maybe one of them you can answer is what like God's response to this will be. And we see that he judges, like at the end says 34, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from face to earth. So from that we kind of thought that the big idea of the passage was that God is jealous for his name, he will judge those who sin against him by not worshipping him.
That's great, yeah. Can you just summarise a strange story, what actually, the bit of the bit, what actually happens?
The bit about the lion and the donkey.
Yeah.
So, it seems that a man of God from Judah is told by God not to eat and drink on his journey, and then a prophet lies to him and invites him back to his house and tells him that God has said that he can eat and drink, so he does, but then because he has God, when he sent out his donkey again, God sends a lion to kill him.
So it's bizarre, we'll go into some groups for a second, it's bizarre that this man comes from Judah, his prophet, and he says of this worship that's going on in Bethel. Bethel was one of the two places which Jeroboam had made that people could worship, so they didn't have to bother going to Jerusalem. He says, on this altar, all who sacrifice here, another king will come from Judah, and he will sacrifice on this altar all those who are falsely worship, who are making false sacrifices now. Jeroboam is incensed, and he sticks his hand out and says, what does he say? Louis angry about it, but his hand, oh, he says, sees him, but as he does that, his hand shrivels up, and the prophet had just said that a sign would be that the altar is smashed, I think. It's torn down, and he actually is pulled out, and as he does that, that happens. Then the king, Jeroboam, strangely says, pray for my hand, make it, you know, God make it better. He does, it's better. Then the king says, oh, come home to this prophet, you know, come home, I'll give you something to eat. Come around to mine, and we'll, you know, it'll be okay. But he's saying, no, God's told me I've got to go straight home this route, I can't go back for any food. And you've got to go back by different roads. He does that, and this old prophet, see, there's so many unanswered questions. It doesn't say why or who this is or why he does it. He finds out where he's gone. He says to him, come back. He said, the man of God says, no, I've got to go because God told me to go back a different route, not to return eat. But he lies and he says, no, I'm a prophet. God has told me that you've got to come back. So the first man of God does go back. But then a word of God actually comes to the second man of God, and he says, basically, you'll die for this. Then they sort of sit there, they carry on their meal together. It must be a lot of conversation would have been like. Then he gets on the donkey, off he goes, and the strange bit, the lion comes out and kills him, but the lion doesn't eat the donkey or the body, so it can't be dismissed as, you know, oh, that happens, it's a dangerous path. You know, the lion's sat there beside them. It's very strange. But then we clearly see, sorry, I'm so here, the repeated thing, the word of the Lord comes all the way through, the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is confirmed as true in this story. And so I'm kind of saying, you know, and speak at the back, what did you come up with?
I think we managed to misinterpret. We got into the bit about the discernment between which person you should listen to and which person, and not worshipping all those gods and altars. And
well, no, that's absolutely right.
That was going on in this testimony.
And I think
we came up with anything more intelligent than that.
I think at the end, so just to sum the kind
of... Which is why we go to home groups.
I think at the end, oh, it's very strange. It's the man who's kind of responsible for the other prophet dying wants to be buried with him. So he obviously kind of realises something about him. Then verse 33, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. Kind of implies he should have done. Even after he's heard and seen how God's word is confirmed, he carries on exactly before. So again, that passage kind of starts and ends with Jeroboam's sin. He's heard clearly the word of the Lord has come to him. It's the word of the Lord has been confirmed as true. In this strange story, it's confirmed as God's word. That's what it says it will. But he rejects God and he carries on with evil. Great. Any other things to add from your group?
You've got the historical context,
The most important bit is this line of David, isn't it? That,
yeah.
You know, he was fearful of the behaviour of the people in case they followed and went back and kept that line going to Jesus.
Yeah, that's true. I think, well, I hope that's been enjoyable and helpful, and I hope you enjoyed looking at the passage. So I'll pray for us and we'll finish. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the richness of Scripture. Thank you for the wonderful mix of stories that are just, in one level, are so interesting. and even entertaining, Lord, but we know they're so much more than that. We know they are to teach us truths about you, and they're your word to us to reveal, through which you reveal yourself to us, and through which you show us the way to go, the way to live. Please help us as we read the Old Testament just to see how it points to the Lord Jesus, to see your great plan of redemption worked out, and help us to remember the bigger picture, how you are at work throughout history. So help us as we do read the Old Testament to understand what we read. Help us to obey it, Lord. Help us to obey these lessons we've seen today, Lord, knowing that your judgment is real, knowing that you preserve a line of David through which the Lord Jesus came, and through which we can be saved, and through which we can be spared the judgment which we deserve. Lord, we thank you for this. Help us to remember these truths. And to put things we've learned into practice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.